was that, but he was getting his PhD in church history. And so he really loved church history. And for some unknown reason, he made me his teaching assistant. And that was okay for preaching, but for church history, it was absolutely horrible. I hadn't had the class yet, and he asked me to prepare quizzes for the class. I hadn't read the text, so there I'm furiously digging through, looking for, you know, dates and something I can make a quiz out of. And I made quizzes up, and apparently there was a lot of negative feedback on those quizzes. So I took to wearing dark glasses and a trench coat at school, avoiding the eye contact of church history students. I was so far out of my league in that. I have no idea why Vic did that at that time. Great guy. Have you ever felt inadequate? Have you ever felt like you were so far out of your league, you didn't know what in the world you were doing there? Maybe it's you're in school and it's a subject you know nothing about and everybody else seems to know about that. Maybe somebody asks you a spiritual question and you haven't the foggiest how you can answer that question. Maybe you're in a group and people are praying and you feel like you're expected to pray and you just haven't prayed out loud and you go, what am I going to say and how am I going to sound? And you might go through that kind of thing. Maybe you're at work and there are people who have more experience than you do or more education than you do. Maybe you're in a home group and everybody seems to know the passages and they say, look this up, and you got to go to the table of contents and you don't even know how to find where that is. Have you ever felt inadequate? Have you ever felt like you're so far out of your league? That's where I think Peter and John were in Acts chapter 4. I think they really felt those things, the inadequacy, the fact that they were really out of it there. Turn there, if you will. We're continuing in our series on Acts called The Great Launch. That is the launch of the church, the beginning of the church. And we've come to this point in Acts chapter 4. And so let's read this, and then we'll talk about why they may have felt inadequate. The priests and the captain of the... Remember, they had just been... Let me just back up a little bit in case you haven't been here or you haven't read Acts chapter 3 for a while. They were in the temple, a lame man who was for over 40 years lame. He was healed miraculously. People gathered, and Peter started preaching. He didn't finish his sermon when he was stopped, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, well then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. A whole bold preaching for Peter. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak any longer in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now let me see if I can paint the picture for you here, backing up to Acts chapter 3. Peter is about ready to finish up his message in the temple, and these people are gathered around him, and the lame man is walking and leaping and praising God. And in walk the temple police, the temple guard, and the cops come, basically. The temple guard, this guy, the captain of the temple guard, we tend to think, oh, he's just a lieutenant in the guard, that kind of thing. No, he was in high ranking in Judaism. He was second only, and he actually a servant to the chief priest, the high priest. So this temple guard was a big, influential dude, and they come up, and then they're joined by the Sadducees, too. So it's an arresting party that has come. You know, they got word of this thing going on in the temple, and they gather the authorities, and they walk in with their stern faces and their robes and stop them from asking for a decision. And they get pretty agitated at this, and the Sadducees would get agitated because Peter is preaching a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection for the dead. They didn't think that was a thing. There's none of that. And yet they're preaching that thing. And plus, look, we're the leaders here, and we're the teachers. These guys are from the sticks up in Galilee. And you're going to listen to them and not us? Come on. I mean, so they were offended on a number of levels, is what was going on here. And so, plus, what they were preaching was a threat to the authority of all those leaders in that area, right? It was a threat to their traditions and their authority. That he was upsetting the apple cart just like Jesus had done. So they put him, because it's getting close to dark and they can't convene everybody, and they're not supposed to have a trial after dark like they did with Jesus. So they throw him in jail overnight so they can have a trial the next day. And then these guys are hauled before the Sanhedrin. We have a picture here. It's a little difficult to see. This is from an old-timey picture or an illustration from a dictionary, or an encyclopedia rather, from the 1880s. But that was the way that the Sanhedrin, they had it met in a semicircle, and there were 71 of the Sanhedrin, these 71 rulers and leaders. That was 70 of rulers, elders, officials, and then the one high priest. That made up the Sanhedrin there. The Sadducees are the majority party in the Sanhedrin. So they're the vast majority. They're all in the Sanhedrin, and these guys are businessmen and leaders in the Jewish faith. And again, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or demons, nothing of the spirit world. They don't believe that. But they're businessmen. They're men of action. They kind of suck up to Rome, and they kind of represent Rome in the Sanhedrin. They're also friends of the chief priests. The minority party in the Sanhedrin are the Pharisees, and they're the guys who do believe in the resurrection and in angels and demons. And then you've got elders and leaders that come along, teachers, scribes, that are a part of this. These are all learned men who are here. They're all influential men. They're businessmen. They've got money. They brought their influence, or they bought their influence with them. And they know the Hebrew Scriptures intimately. This is like the equivalent of a first century Supreme Court for Israel, basically, is the Sanhedrin. And plus, you got some heavy hitters that are coming too, Annas, Caiaphas, and other important men. Annas and Caiaphas were at the trial of Jesus. You can read that in John 18, I think verse 13 and following. So those guys were at the trial of Jesus. They're here at this trial as well to kind of decide that. So here are these movers and shakers in Israel, the heavyweights, the decision makers, the rulers, and they're gathered in this semicircle, and in come Peter and John. They're hauled before these guys. Let me ask you, Peter and John, obviously, you know, they're fishermen. They're from Galilee. Galilee was viewed as the Styx, the northern Hicks. That's kind of the way they viewed people from Galilee. And so now they're in the capital city, Jerusalem. They're before the Sanhedrin. How do you think they felt? Yeah. How would you feel if you were hauled before our Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., and they started asking you questions? I would plead the fifth only because I've seen that on television, you know. Don't know what it means, but I'll plead the fifth. Now, you have to add to that. So think about the intimidation or the inadequacy that they could very well feel before the Sanhedrin. Out of their league. Add this to that. 8 to 10 weeks before this time, Jesus was before these same group of men in his trial. How did that turn out? He was crucified. These guys could very easily think this is it. You know, if Jesus, the holy and righteous one, stands before these same men, and he was crucified, looks like this could be the end for us as well. Here's Matthew chapter 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. And now Peter and John are standing before the same people in the same place that 8 to 10 weeks earlier Jesus had been. Now, let's kind of put that in context. 8 to 10 weeks ago for you and I, what were we doing? I'm thinking about it. We were probably getting ready for Thanksgiving. It was about somewhere in the middle of November. So think about that short distance from then till now. And back then, Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin and was crucified. And now for preaching Jesus and the resurrection, these guys are before the same august group. And what can they think but that we may be heading for the same fate? You can see how Peter and John may have felt intimidated and even a little frightened at that situation. Where was Peter during 8 to 10 weeks earlier? He was outside, he was hiding, and he denied knowing Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. But things have changed dramatically, haven't they? We've read the passage from Acts chapter 4. Peter's hiding no longer, is he? Peter is as bold as can be here. I think if I were there, I would have felt pretty inadequate. I think I would have felt unprepared. And the chances are they did. But we've read the text and we find out that they just knocked it out of the park. Absolutely knocked it out of the park. Why? How did these guys do so good? I think there are clues in the text as to how these guys did so well before then. The men, there's 2 points today, the men and the message. That's what we're looking at. And so we're going to look at the men first. We got 4 reasons for you why I believe Peter and John knocked it out of the park that day. A, they were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. That's in verse 8. That's how this began. And the filled is an aorist passive, and what that indicates is that it was a special filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I as believers in Jesus, and Peter and John as well, had the Holy Spirit dwelling within. We do as believers. The Holy Spirit dwells within. But the indication is that this was a special filling of the Holy Spirit for that occasion. And I can imagine if you and I had been in that situation, we would probably be praying like Peter probably prayed. Oh, Lord, I got nothing. But would you fill me, Holy Spirit? Fill me up. I need what you've got because I'm going to speak before all these guys that they're learned and they're, you know, these are the leaders. This is the Supreme Court. And what can I say? And so I'm guessing he inhaled, Lord, fill me now. And I need it right now. And we believe he did. I mean, based on how he preached that day, right? There was also a promise I believe Peter was banking on. And here's that is, and Jesus is teaching the 12. It's toward the end of his ministry time, and he's telling them it's time, you know, the end is going to come at some point. And in Luke chapter 21, here's what Peter teaching the 12, here's what he said. Before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your minds not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For listen to this, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. If Peter had confidence standing before this group of people of way more power and education than he had, it was because not only was he filled with the Spirit, he had the promise of Jesus that I'll be with you. And I think that's where the influence of the Holy Spirit comes. In the place of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to us, and we have that presence of Jesus with us to give us what we need at that moment. We don't get it beforehand. We get it at that moment. And many of you know Corrie ten Boom. And we have a picture here of Corrie, I think, when she was a young girl. There's 1907 when she was younger. And Corrie ten Boom, later on in World War II, in Germany-occupied Holland, she and her family hid Jews who were going to be carted away. But earlier in their life, Corrie recounts the time of when she was a little girl, and she and her dad were going to take a train trip, and she was anxious about having the ticket and having everything just so on this train trip, and she kept asking her dad about the ticket. And he said, "I got them right here, got them in my pocket. But Dad, I got to carry them." I'll give you the ticket when you need it. And sure enough, when they got up to the ticket counter where they needed to present their ticket for that train ride, you know, Mr. Ten Boom pulled the ticket out, handed it to Corrie, and then Corrie handed it across the counter, and she was able to, you get on the train, and everything was fine. And Corrie's dad used that as a lesson for her at that time, explaining that God's grace is similar to that train ticket. We get it when we need it. And don't we do that with kids or grandkids? We give them what they need at the time they need it, because they can lose it or they can misuse it, or you know what I'm saying. God in His wisdom gives us what we need when we need it. And I think that's what happened here with Peter. Peter got the words right at the time he needed it. All he had to do was say, "Fill me, Lord," and start speaking. And God did that. Exactly, he was filled with the Spirit. They knew Scriptures. Not only were they filled with the Spirit, they knew the Scriptures. And then Peter, in this passage, we read, quotes Psalm 118. And that wasn't too difficult, because at the Passover time in Jewish worship, they would sing Psalm 118. And you know how easy it is to remember Scripture when we sing it, right? So, but Peter, and you go back in this and look at it, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, and he quotes Psalm 16, and he quotes Psalm 110. In Acts chapter 3, he references the prophets, and he quotes from Genesis, and he quotes from Deuteronomy. Here in Acts chapter 4, he's quoting from Psalm 118. Peter knew his Hebrew Bible. Peter had grown up in a synagogue in Bethsaida, and he knew it, and he heard it, and he quoted it, and probably from singing it. They knew the Scriptures. And that's one way I think they were able to knock it out of the park in the situation they were in. How are you getting along with your Bibles? Do you know the Scriptures? They can be powerful to know the Scriptures. The Scriptures, and you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it is, with the power. The Scriptures have a power of their own to dig deeper than any of us can dig. I think we have a picture of Dr. Rosalind Picard here. She's a smart woman, PhD. She started, let me get this right, she is a director, she founder and director of the Effective Research Group at MIT. MIT is a Massachusetts Institute of Technology. There are a lot of smart people at MIT, and she was one of them. She was so smart, she said, "I'm an atheist, I don't believe in all that God stuff." And so she said she didn't need God, she didn't need religion, I've got the brains. But as an educated person, she thought, you know, I really should know this. The Bible is so influential to people. I really should know that. So she started to read the Bible. This is what she said. "When I first opened the Bible, I expected to find phony miracles and assorted gobbledygook. To my surprise, the book of Proverbs was full of wisdom, and I had to pause in reading and actually think." So she read the Bible through entirely twice. Listen to what she said. "I felt this strange sense of being spoken to. Part of me was increasingly eager to spend time with the God of the Bible, but an irritated voice inside me insisted I would be happy once I just moved on." You can see the little angel, a little demon on each shoulder, whispering to Dr. Picard. She was invited to church. Combined with her Bible reading, she accepted Christ and became a Christ follower. And it all started with reading the Scriptures, reading the Bible. The Bible is powerful, a powerful tool. Peter knew the Scriptures. And sometimes in our discussions with people, all we have to do is quote it. You don't have to defend it, just let it speak. See, they had been with Jesus. Let me read you verse 13 again. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus." They had been with Jesus. I mean, that's the only explanation for this, I think, that Peter and John had been there. They'd hung out with Jesus. They're fishermen. Yes, they've been to synagogue. Yes, but they hadn't sat at Gamaliel's feet like the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, did, and like many of these learned men did. They hadn't jumped through all the hoops of education that these guys had jumped through. These scribes and rulers had learned, and they all learned at the same school, but these guys were fishermen from Galilee who attended synagogue once in a while. I think the scene at the Sanhedrin on that day, and recorded in Acts chapter 4, would have been like a graduate of Riverside High School going up before doctors of divinity who had graduated from Yale Divinity School. I really think that would be the comparison. You got a high school grad and these guys who had studied and learned and been through all this kind of stuff. 71 scholars there. Their opinion was these guys with the funny accents from the sticks up north, they're unschooled, they're ordinary, they're laymen. What do they know? And yet they were astonished. And one of the reasons they were astonished is they had been with Jesus. They weren't supposed to be able to speak like that. They weren't supposed to be able to hold their own before this august group of men in a semicircle. And yet they did. Who did Peter and John really sit at the feet of? Who did they really hang out with? Well, it was Jesus, but really it's God. They sat at the feet of God. They spent time with God. They soaked up the lessons from God. And that made the difference in how they handled this situation where they could have felt very inadequate. That's one thing that we can do as well, just hang out with God, hang out with Jesus, sit at the feet of Jesus. Then D, they were committed to obedience. It's another reason I think these guys hit it out of the park here. And I get the feeling that not everybody in the room was committed to obedience at the time, because when you think of the makeup of the Sanhedrin, you've got the Sadducees who think this and the Pharisees who think that, and they didn't really trust one another entirely. In fact, they argued over that thing. The Sadducees barely tolerated the Pharisees. They were closer to Rome and the priests. They were influential businessmen. They weighed their associations carefully. Chances are they could have bought their way onto the Sanhedrin in this position of influence. And then you had the chief priest, who certainly cared about his power and holding on to his power, and you can see that through the other references to Caiaphas in the scriptures. You've got the Pharisees, who were concerned with how they looked and the appearance of holiness and everything else, even though inside they were somewhat corrupt. You know, these guys, it might be like our Congress, right? I think very well could be. Now, if you had interviewed each one of these guys in the Sanhedrin individually and gone up to them and said, what do you think? What's your opinion? Is it better to obey God or to obey men? They would have looked at you somewhat piously and said, well, of course, you should obey God. And that's what they would have said. And yet, to them, I think it was a more complicated decision about obeying God, because they were concerned about their positions of influence and the power and the money and getting there and staying there. And when that's your concern, obedience can look a little different than if you really want to just obey God, regardless of the outcome, regardless of how it influences you or others and how that turns out. When you let go of the power and glory, it doesn't matter who gets the credit. When your focus is on God, really, you just want to obey Him regardless of the consequences. And that's where I think Peter and John are in this situation. We may die. Who cares? God is God, and we're going to stick up for Him. Let me read it again. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to Him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. These guys really are obeying God regardless of the consequences. Now, we started out talking about feeling inadequate. I've been inadequate at various times in my life. I felt like I've been out of my league in various times, and I'm sure we all have in certain situations felt those same things. Peter and John had every reason to feel out of their league and inadequate in the situation they were placed. But because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, because they knew the Scriptures, because they had been with Jesus, sat at His feet, and because they were committed to obedience, what could have been intimidation turned into something really wonderful as God spoke through them. You know, I can't help but think that It's not unlike the Nigerian pastor who a couple of weeks ago was arrested, grabbed by terrorists. And I don't know if you've got the Elk Sentinel yet. This is, I wrote about this in the Elk Sentinel, and I wrote about it before I knew he died. But the Nigerian pastor was grabbed, and they made a hostage video of him. And you can see the ISIS flag in the background, or the terrorist flag. I think it's Boko Haram in Nigeria. And he is speaking into the camera and saying, and I'm sure they want to send that out to get money, and they're trying to get money from people. But here's this Nigerian pastor, and he says, looks into the camera very calmly with a slight smile on his face, and he says, you know, these men here, they may release me and they may not release me, but I want everybody to know you need to follow God, you need to trust Him, and not worry. And a week later, that he was beheaded. I think very similar the situation Peter and John were in, although we know they were not beheaded at that time. But they could have been. They had no idea how this was going to turn out. Just like Jesus had been crucified after being in the same place, they could have very easily been killed in some way. And yet this Nigerian pastor, what did he do? He took an opportunity to tell his family and his parishioners, don't worry. It's okay. God is in charge. And used his last public declaration to help them to remember to trust God regardless. Obey God regardless. And that's where this Nigerian pastor is at. That's where I think Peter and John were too. We will obey God regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what might happen. So now that's the men in this story. What about the message? Does it change because he's in front of this august group? Does his message change at all? Number two, the message, Peter doesn't disappoint here. You think he might have pulled back some of the amped up rhetoric and from Acts chapter 3? He doesn't. He basically shares the gospel. You know, you sinned, Jesus died for it, and he was raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And he says that. And just like his preaching elsewhere, it's all about Jesus. There's power in this message that he gives. We find out that many people believed as a result of his message, even though those guys have been arrested mid-message or toward the end of his message. Peter believes it, and he talks about it. So what message did they share? The first thing they said is Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead. That's the central point of the early church's proclamation. He was dead. He died. He died for our sins. But we saw him alive. We were witnesses of this, and you need to believe that. He is now alive. That was the central point of their proclamation, the resurrection. Here's how Peter put it when he was asked to explain the... Well, how did this man be healed? And this is what he said. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. That's the main reason here that Peter, in 8 to 10 weeks, was changed from a frightened denier to a bold proclaimer. Jesus is alive. And he knew it beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's interesting, in this discussion before the Sanhedrin never brought into question the idea of the resurrection. Never once did they say, well, there's no proof of his resurrection. Or they never did that because it's such a widely known thing and there were so many witnesses of it and people are believing it. And then you got the example of Peter here who was running in denial away from Jesus 8 weeks ago and now here he is boldly proclaiming before this same group. I mean, they had that. Plus, if they admitted to the idea of the resurrection, if they began talking about it, they might have to face the fact that it was because of their decisions 8 to 10 weeks earlier that Jesus was killed. And we would just rather not talk about that at this point. So what did they do instead? They threatened him. Well, don't speak anymore about this kind of thing. They gave him stern warnings, but they continued to preach. Jesus is raised from the dead. That was their main message. And then they preached Jesus as healer. Jesus is healer. He boldly proclaims that Jesus is the one who heals. And there's an interesting wordplay in what Peter was preaching. Let's look at it. Remember from Acts chapter 3, this healing is not a big deal. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the suffering servant and the servant from Isaiah, and if he's the author of life and was foretold by Moses and Abraham and others, then healing for him is no big deal. He's God. He created everything. He can recreate just as easily. And Peter is preaching that as well. But listen to what he says here. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And I emphasize that word because we're going to compare it to another. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Those two words come from the same Greek word, sozo. And so healing and salvation actually kind of go together here. When you are healed, you are saved from a physical infirmity, right? When you say yes to Jesus, you are saved or healed from your sin. And so Peter sees a connection between healing and salvation here. And because they're from the same word, sozo. And the same word is used in the Gospels often when somebody is healed body and soul. And that somebody is healed physically and then they turn their lives over to Jesus and start to follow him from there. That is a complete healing, body and soul. They are saved in every sense of the word. That's that word, sozo. So that's part of his message. Jesus is the healer and he can do both. He can heal your body and your soul. Here's another part of his message that they gave that day. Jesus is the cornerstone. And Peter uses this in Acts chapter 4 from Psalm 118. Jesus used that same verse of himself in Mark chapter 12. Here's what Peter said. Jesus is the cornerstone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Now, we tend to think of a cornerstone as the first official thing laid down for people and kind of a commemorative stone. And we have one in our church. I think we have a picture of it right here. It's hard to kind of see 1906, but that is in the corner, that far corner of the fellowship hall. And that is the stone that was laid in 1906 when they first did that church, first built what we call the fellowship hall back then. And so we have a cornerstone. Now, in other times in history, cornerstones were used not just as a commemorative stone, but to lay if you lay a cornerstone flat, square, level, and you put it in the right place, and then you can mark off from a cornerstone, they square this way and square that way and plumb going up as well. So a cornerstone is by everything that measures the effectiveness of the building in terms of the way it is. Jesus is that cornerstone. He's the one. And according to Peter uses a tie-in with Psalm 118, but he changes it just a little bit. In Psalm 118, it says this, this is the stone the builders rejected. But Peter changes a word to you in there. This is the stone you builders rejected. Who are the builders in the situation? The Sanhedrin, the builders, the guys who were the Supreme Court of Israel, the official people, all the leaders, the stone you builders rejected. Peter is bold, isn't he? Holy mackerel. He's calling them out on that. He's a fisherman from the Hicks, and he's standing before all these educated people. The stone you builders rejected. And he's quoting from Psalm 118. Pomp and circumstance in that place, and he calls them out on it. That's proof of his boldness. Man, Peter's going to be crucified. He's going out in style, right? He's, okay, you're going to kill me? Let's just get it over with then, and I'm telling you the truth. I think that's amazing. Finally, the last part of the message, Jesus is the only salvation. Here's how Peter wraps up his message, and again, just blows my mind for the boldness. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's his wrap-up for this message. He's on fire, people. He's not intimidated. He's not wallowing in inadequacy. He's got a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching it. No other name, no one else. That is bold in the situation he's in. You realize who he's teaching here? He's teaching the teachers. You realize who he's schooling here? He's schooling those who have had way more schooling than he has. And yet he's preaching boldly the truth here. These are the guys he's speaking to that think they have salvation down. They think they know all the rules. They know the Hebrew Scriptures. They've got it all together. And they're supposed to be the ones teaching the people. And Peter is teaching them the truth that they have ignored, even through all the miracles and everything else. They've just ignored that. The movers and shakers and the priests. And he's telling them where salvation is found. I got to imagine that some of these guys had their knickers in a twist when they were listening to Peter preach, because he's really hitting at the base of their foundations, their traditions and everything else. Jesus alone is where salvation is found. Is that true? Now, when we say that as a church, and we say that to other people, there's no other name found under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only one that can ever save. That can sound kind of arrogant to a world out there who think that tolerance is the only way to go. and that there are many different religions and everybody's got a little bit of the truth and all roads lead to Rome. You've heard those kind of things. That can sound arrogant to people who are steeped in that kind of culture, but if Jesus fulfills multiple dozens of Old Testament prophecies, if Jesus claimed to be God, if Jesus backed up his claims with healings that included several resurrections from the dead, Jesus was killed at Passover just like a Passover lamb, and for the sacrifice of sins that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament for hundreds of years. And if Jesus was raised from the dead by God and was witnessed to by over 500 people over a period of 40 days, then we'd better listen to Peter when he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, when people criticize Christianity, saying it's, you think it's exclusive and you're pretty arrogant in that, you have to say this. Look, and we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. All religions are exclusive. Everybody, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Mormons, the Muslims, and all religions think they have a way to the truth, right? They think they have that down. Everybody is exclusive in what they believe. They think they're right, or they probably wouldn't believe that. So what we're left to do then is we have to examine the evidence. You have to look at the evidence for all these different religions and how they all started and what they say and weigh those things out. And when I look at the claims of Christianity and the history of Christianity and what Jesus said and what Jesus did and the changed lives of these guys, I have to say that in compared to all other religions, Christianity holds the most water. That's what I think. And you can have confidence knowing that. And we encourage you to look at, there's a lot of things on Right Now Media for apologetics and understanding some of these things. There's a lot of good evidence. Peter believes it. And he's ready and willing to lay his life down for this message boldly. Here's the question we began with as we wrap it up here. You ever felt inadequate? You ever felt like you were out of your league in different situations? You ever felt like you're in over your head and you just have little to offer compared to people with more money and more influence and more politics and things like that? Peter had every reason to feel inadequate. And yet he went forward filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing Scripture, having been with Jesus, and he was committed to obedience regardless of the outcome. What area do you need to work in? What thing in your life needs more attention? Perhaps being daily filled with the Spirit. That's something you can pray for. I pray for every day because I need it. I don't want to operate in my energy. I want to operate in the energy of the Holy Spirit. How about getting a better grasp on Scripture? How's your grasp of the Bible? Do you read it? Do you know it? Do you follow it? Do you walk in those paths? Are you aware of it? Maybe you need to join a home group or a Bible study and get with some people and read the Scriptures. Find out what the order of the books and begin to look those things up. How about hanging out with Jesus in prayer and praise? How are you doing with that? Do you spend time with God? These men spent time with God. They were recognized as having been with Jesus. Would people recognize us as having been with Jesus? Finally, they were just fully committed. Regardless of the outcome, they could be crucified, but they were going to speak the truth. They were committed to God. You know the story of the chicken and the pig? You've heard the story of the chicken and the pig. Chicken and the pig get together at the barnyard and they say, hey, let's have a breakfast for everyone. And the chicken says, great, great. They say, I'll bring the eggs. Why don't you bring the bacon? And the pig says, look, that for you, that's a donation. For me, that's total commitment. Peter was ready with total commitment, wasn't he? He's ready to lay it on the line. Peter was ready to bring the bacon in that situation. That morning in the Sanhedrin, he was ready to lay it all down because he was filled with the Spirit. He knew the Scripture. And he had been with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of these men, way out of their league, and yet, Lord, what you did through them amazing. Thank you, Lord, what you did for them and what you did through them. Lord, can we be the same? Can you help us to walk with you daily, hang out with you, know the Scriptures, be filled with the Spirit, and just committed to whatever it is you're doing. Committed to obedience. Lord, help us to emulate Peter and John, who of course emulated Jesus. Thank you for this example of what they were like. Help us and lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.